All right, well, thank you for joining us online, and thank you for joining us here in person. And we are continuing on with our look at, again, these different questions that we've been looking at, this catechism class or catechism study that we've been going through. And again, we're looking at particularly the aspects regarding the Trinity. And we've spent a lot of time, we've sort of stopped and spent some time looking at this one particular question. Who are the three persons of the Trinity? And the three eternal distinct persons of the Trinity are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the verse for this, again, is Matthew 28:19. That is, the church is tasked with taking the message of the gospel out. We are taking a Trinitarian message. We're to go and make disciples of all the nations. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so that baptism in their name points to the union that we have with God, the focus of our salvation on the three persons of the Trinity. And so since we are publicly in baptism, publicly stating that we are following this God, I think it's important for us to understand what each of the persons of the Trinity does to accomplish our salvation. And while it is true that we can say that God saves us, and all of these aspects, we can say God does these things, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yet we also see that each of the individual persons have distinct roles in the work of redemption. And again, we saw that the Father is the one who eternally directs redemption. We spent time looking at how he determines the plan, how he determines the people, and he determines the product of redemption. He is the one who determined and set out the way in which he was going to redeem humanity. He is the person who chose and elected those whom he would save, and he is the one who is saving them so that they would be like Jesus Christ, so that the whole action of salvation is planned by the Father. But then it is incumbent upon the Son to be the one who actually accomplishes redemption. He is the one who does the work of saving according to the plan of the Father, but he does it, and he's the one who accomplishes it. And again, we talked about this in regards to two specific points, his active and his passive obedience, that Jesus is the one who fulfills all righteousness. He is the one who shows objectively that he meets the qualifications that the Father, that God himself requires. Again, we know in Romans chapter 3, we all have sinned and we've fallen short of what? The glory of God. And it is that glory of God, the righteousness of God that we are lacking, that Jesus Christ has. And he demonstrates that or shows that by both actively obeying, by living a sinless life, by keeping the law in all of its aspects, never once failing in what the law requires, but then also in his passive obedience as he submits to the death of the cross, submitting to the will of the Father in his humanity as he gives himself there to die, submitting to the punishment of the Roman emperors or the Roman government and through Pilate, submitting himself to the torture and the horrible treatment that he faces on the cross. And in all those things, it's made abundantly clear that Christ could have called legions of angels and stopped all this, but yet he allowed these things to happen to him for the sake of our salvation. So we looked at his active obedience and his passive obedience. And there's one final work of Christ that is done to accomplish our salvation that is linked particularly to his passive obedience, and that is that the Son accomplishes redemption through his priestly work. He actively obeys, fulfilling all the law. He passively obeys in allowing himself to go to the cross and die. But then finally, it is his priestly work that assures our salvation. It is his work as the intercessor, the mediator between God and man that assures us that we are truly saved. And so I want us to talk today about the priestly work of Christ. Now, I think it's evident, it is objectively evident that our relationship with God is broken. Could we agree on that statement? That it is objectively evident that are, even if we were to take the Bible out of the picture, we can tell that there is something wrong And particularly that that's something wrong is that we do not have the right relationship with God, that we cannot relate to him, that we need someone to go before us and intercede on our behalf. And so we need a priest. And in particular, we need a priest who is going to provide both a sacrifice and then a priest who is going to mediate that sacrifice. That is truly the role of a priest. He gives the sacrifice, and then he mediates that sacrifice on behalf of those whom he is standing for. Now, when do we see the priestly role first described in Scripture? And we could look at Leviticus, we could look at Melchizedek, we could look at a number of different things, but I really believe we first see the priestly work being described in Scripture in God himself. If we go to Genesis chapter 3, after mankind has sinned, after they have fallen, they hide themselves from the face of the Lord, and what do they seek to do? They sew together leaves, and that's what they use as a covering before him. And what we find is when God finds them, he confronts them, he shows them the consequences of their sins, and then we see him actually acting for a very brief period of time as a priest. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." There's a couple things to note here. I don't want to press this too much because I think sometimes we can go a little bit too far in what this passage is actually saying. But it is significant to note that God did not accept the coverings that Adam and Eve made for themselves. Again, the reason they hid themselves from the Lord, Adam says, "I hid myself because I was naked. I didn't want to be seen before you. I wanted to cover myself before you." And God shows that the covering that Adam and Eve sought to make to bring them before God was insufficient. That he had to do this, and he did this through a sacrifice, particularly a sacrifice of an animal. He takes an animal. It's assumed that he would have killed this animal, taken the garments of the skin, and clothed them with those garments. And so there is a sense in which God is acting as a priest here at the moment that Adam and Eve fall into sin. And I point this out because it creates for us an understanding that sin and dealing with sin is going to require a mediator, and particularly a mediator who administers a sacrifice. But this was a temporary mediation. This was something for just a small period of time, because notice what God does immediately after he does this. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man." And this, it's a significant statement that we have here. Before, when God would come into the garden, when God would come to walk in the cool of the day, as it's stated in the scripture, almost like that was part of his habit, Adam and Eve would likely flock to him. They would commune with him. They would have unrestricted access to him. But now, because of sin, rather than when God comes into the garden, rather than that becoming a time where he can commune with them, what must God do? He drives them out. He drives them from his presence. He sets a guard at the east of the garden, a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so Genesis chapter 3 ends with a very clear demonstration that mankind cannot relate to God. That sin has put a wedge, an obstacle, a gulf between God and man. And so there is the need of a priest. There is the need of someone to intercede, to mediate, to go in between God and ourselves. Now, we know that there's that need of a priest seen in Genesis chapter 3. But then you continue reading through the scriptures, and God provides the role of a priest, doesn't he? We see that, first of all, in Melchizedek, and we're going to come back to him very briefly in a few moments. But when we generally think of a priest, particularly when we think of the Old Testament, most likely our minds go to the Levitical priesthood, the Levites, the high priest, and the other priests who served at the tabernacle and the temple. And there they would be constantly engaged in giving sacrifices. They would stand as representatives for the people, and they would offer these sacrifices on behalf of the people so that God in his glory could dwell with the people, that he could guide the people. But how were the priests at keeping that very law that they were entrusted with giving, with administering? How did they do? They failed. And so when we see the need of a priest, we see the failure of human priests. And in fact, the author of Hebrews points this out in Hebrews. He points out, first of all, that human priests fail because they're beset by sin. That they themselves have the thing that separates God from man within themselves. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So here we have the definition of what a priest is. Someone who acts on behalf of others so that they can relate to God. And they do this through offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now look what the author of Hebrews says. He says that this priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. And so because of this, he's obligated not just to offer a sacrifice on behalf of others, he has to offer a sacrifice on behalf of who? Himself. For his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And so the point that the author of Hebrews is bringing out is that, yes, there's this Levitical priesthood that exists, and it was a gracious gift of God to allow a temporary appeasement so that people could come to God and at least know him in the camp of Israel, but it was never sufficient to truly atone for sins because the Levites themselves were sinners. There's this scene in Ezekiel's prophecy where Ezekiel is told by the Lord to look through the keyhole of the temple. And he looks through the keyhole and he sees the first room of the temple, and there's all sorts of manner of creeping things and sort of disgusting, vile things there. And then he looks even deeper into the Holy of Holies, the place where God himself is supposed to meet with mankind. And there he sees the priests, the Levites, those, particularly the high priest and the other priests, those who are charged with standing before God on behalf of the people. And they have their back turned to the Lord, and instead they're bowing down towards the east and they're worshiping the sun. And it is a complete, utter abdication of what their role is. Rather than standing before the people and representing them to God, they stand before the sun, not the Son of God, the sun, the celestial object, and worship it as though it is God. And so there's a clear indication that the Levitical priests are beset by sin. But not only are they beset by sin, the sacrifices that they offer are insufficient. What they bring in their mediatorial office cannot actually provide salvation. Again, the writer of Hebrews writes us that the law was a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And then he's speaking about particularly the sacrifices of the law that they can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Understand what he's saying? There is no sacrifice that has ever been offered by the Levitical priesthood that can actually provide true cleansing and perfection so that people can dwell with God eternally. No sacrifice of the Old Testament ever truly atoned for sins. And the point he makes is otherwise they would have not have ceased to have been offered. At some point, if the sacrifice was sufficient, then it would have stopped. But he says that the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But these sacrifices, there is a reminder of their sins. How often? Every year. On the Day of Atonement, it's a continual reminder of Israel's sins. Every year. And then he makes this statement about the sacrifices that the Levitical priests bring, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So these human priests are beset by sin. These human priests offer insufficient sacrifices. And then finally, even the place where they go to offer these sacrifices is insufficient. They minister in copies of the true tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, he speaks of how the first covenant had regulations for worship and this is key, an earthly place of holiness. It was a tent which was prepared, the first section in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. The golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things, the writer of Hebrews says, I can't speak about in detail now. He's like, if you want to know more about this, go to Leviticus, go to Deuteronomy. You can find out about all the ornate stuff. But the point he's making is all of these things were physical of this earth. And what would happen is when these preparations were thus made, the priest would go regularly into the first section. And so that first area behind the first curtain, that was the daily work of the priests as they would offer sacrifices and sprinkle blood on the items in there. But then that Holy of Holies, that place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat is, and the mercy seat was where God himself would dwell with humanity, they went in how many times? Once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, why is it done this way? Notice what he says further. He says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. That even as they go in once a year, they still have not found and are truly entering into the real tabernacle. He says, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And then later on in this passage, he says that it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these lives. But the heavenly things themselves, they had to be purified with something better than those sacrifices. So again, we see very clearly that there is a failure of human priests. They're beset by sin. They offer insufficient sacrifices. What they offer from their hands is not enough. And even where they go to minister and to provide these things, it is not the true tabernacle. It is but a copy of the true tabernacle. Now, why did I spend all this time to talk about all of this? Because God gave us this law, right? He gave the law to Israel for a purpose. And was that purpose to bring about true salvation through the means of the law? No. Why is the law given to us? It's our schoolmaster to teach us that we are what? Sinners. That even our best efforts to do what God has provided us to do, we cannot make a way of salvation through our own works. Over and over again, the priests would do and meticulously follow the laws for purification, the laws for the sacrifices, the laws that were given to them. They would meticulously do this. And over again, it was a reminder that they couldn't redeem themselves. And so when we come to recognize the priestly work of Christ, it begins with an understanding that we desperately need him as our high priest. You can do all of the things just right according to the law, and all it will show you is that you can't save yourself. That is why when we talk about Christ being the one who accomplishes salvation, we see that Christ is the one who does this through his priestly work. Christ redeems through his priestly work. I want to talk about this priestly work of Christ and discuss the things that he actually does that fill the gap at our efforts at salvation. The writer of Hebrews sort of sums this all up in Hebrews chapter 6, telling us that we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. And why has he gone into that inner place behind the curtain? He's gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become what? A high priest. Forever. After the order of Melchizedek. You know what's interesting is as we began in Genesis chapter 3, and God acts there as the priest in providing a sacrifice and covering Adam and Eve with the skins of the animal, so it is God himself who acts as the ultimate priest in the person of the Son, who comes and provides salvation for us. So what is this priestly work that Christ accomplishes? Well, first of all, just as we've seen that the Father is the one who directed salvation, the Father is also the one who appoints the Son to be a priest. Christ is appointed a priest by the Father. So it's also not that Christ is taking on this role as sort of an extra to the plan that the Father had. This has always been God's intention that Christ would act as a priest. Hebrews 7:20 through 25. And it was not without an oath, talking about the former priestly work of the Levites. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest how long? Forever." And this statement, this determination by the Father to make the Son a priest forever makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Sort of just an obvious thing. You know, Aaron, he was a high priest, and then what happened? He died. And on you can go and look at all the priests, and they all died. So that when the true high priest comes on the scene, it's Caiaphas as the high priest, not Aaron again. These men die. And they were prevented by death from continuing office. But when the Father appoints the Son to be a priest forever, he holds his priesthood, what? Permanently. Because he continues forever. And because he is a God, because he is a priest who continues forever, the consequence of that is he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always, what? Lives to make intercession for them. This appointment by the Father, not just simply that he said, "Christ, you are going to be the priest," but rather he says, "You are the priest forever." It gives me hope for eternity. Why can I be certain? Why can I be certain that in the eons of time in the future, in the eons of eternity, after the new heavens and the new earth are gone, why can I be certain that God won't suddenly change his mind? That he won't say, you know, I've thought about your sins, and while I've given you so much forgiveness, I'm done. Now I'm going to bring judgment upon you. Why can I be certain of that? And of course, there are many reasons, not least of which is the fact that God is a God who never changes. But he shows his unchangeable character in saying that Christ will continue as my priest. How long? Forever. I will always have an advocate before the Father. Always. There is no sin that I can commit that would bring Christ to the point to say, I'm no longer going to intercede for him. That's why he says he saves to the uttermost those who draw to God through him. And so Christ has a superior priestly work because he holds that office eternally as appointed by the Father. Just like the Old Testament priests would die and they could not continue on, so Christ makes up for their failures by being a priest eternally. Secondly, Christ is a priest who is not beset by sin. All these other priests had to go in and they had to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people and on behalf of who else? Themselves. But Christ is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Since we have him, let us hold fast our confession, because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every respect like as we are. But what's the difference? Yet without sin. And so we can then come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why can I be confident that I will be accepted before the Father? Because Christ never sinned. And even though he faced temptation in every point like as we are, he remained without sin. And that brings us hope today, that we can confidently come before the Father. That, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God no longer looks upon us, and by virtue of our union with Christ by faith, he no longer sees our sin. What does he see? The perfect, unmatched, unspotted righteousness of Christ as he stands in our place. We see and have accounted to our account his righteousness. Christ is not beset by sin. Thirdly, Christ enters into the true tabernacle. He doesn't go into a copy that is existing here on earth. Notice what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but where has he gone? Into heaven itself, to appear in the very presence of God on our behalf. The priests would go in an earthly place. They would go in into the Holy of Holies once. They would go in, and there even the glory of God was not the true presence of what he was. It was a representation. 10,000 Sunday school bonus points if you can tell me the two forms that representation took in Israel. The pillar of and of clouds. And again, God has no physical form, but those things existed as a representation of who he was, but it wasn't who he truly was. In fact, for just a moment, God walked past Moses and shielded him with his hand from all his glory, and then just as God was walking past, he removed his hand so that Moses could grab just a tiny glimpse of the, if it's possible to say this, the least glorious parts of God. And he saw them, and when Moses came down from the mountain, what was his face doing? Shining. And so the Levitical priest never saw the actual physical presence of God, the literal presence of God, but Jesus has. He's entered into the very presence of God, and then he does this as a priest to appear in the presence of God for us on our behalf. So Christ enters into the true tabernacle. Christ is appointed by the Father. He's not beset by sin. He enters into the true tabernacle. But Christ also offers a sufficient sacrifice. We saw that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. It is impossible that they can do that. But the writer of Hebrews points us to the fact that Jesus entered into the heavenly places on our behalf, and he didn't do this to offer himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to had suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all time at the end of the ages to put away sin by what sacrifice? The sacrifice of himself. Can I just make a little note here? I have been greatly influenced by the Reformation writers, and one of the great things that the Reformation writers and that Reformed theology pushes back against, particularly regarding Roman Catholicism, is their practice of the Mass. They view the Mass as a fresh, weekly sacrifice of Christ, and that flies in the face of what the author of Hebrews tells us here. How many times is Christ offered? How many times does he give the sacrifice? He does it what? Once. For all time. To show that his sacrifice is sufficient. To show that he has done it. That it is finished. And further, the writer of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, how many sacrifices for sins? A single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You realize what this is saying? You realize how great our high priest is in the sacrifice that he brings? He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You realize that our hope that we will stand before God fully sanctified, fully made holy, it is based in the sacrifice of Christ that has been given and accepted by the Father. Christ offers a sufficient sacrifice. He's appointed by the Father. He's not beset by sin. He enters into the true tabernacle. He offers a sufficient sacrifice. But is that the end of his priestly work? Does he just do this and sit down and is done? And the answer is no. Because he eternally lives to make intercession for us. That priesthood that he holds perpetually, that sacrifice that is given once, he then for all eternity appeals to that on our behalf and intercedes for us. Hebrews 7, 21 through 25. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented from death by continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to do what? Make intercession for us. This is the great priestly work of Christ, appointed according to the Father's divine plan to be priest, to be the priest, a priest that is not like the Levitical priests beset by sin, to be a priest who enters into the true tabernacle, a priest who offers the sufficient sacrifice of himself once, and a priest who lives eternally to intercede for us. And so what do we take from this? The author of Hebrews tells us, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, what do we now do? Hold fast to our confession. You know, we often talk about this concept or this idea that people will say that one day when they stand before God, that they hope that their good works will outweigh their bad. You know what they're really trying to do? They're trying to be their own priest. They're trying to represent themselves and to provide something that would mediate between them and God. They want to be the negotiator, if you will, with the Holy One. They will say, well, this is what I have to offer, and these are my detractions. You know, they think of it so much like we think of an interview that you would have with somebody. Tell me your strengths and your weaknesses. People approach God that way. And here's the thing. When you approach God that way, who will stand before God? No one. And so there's no hope in our own efforts at mediation. But there is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope in our high priest, the one, the eternal Son of God, who is a priest forever and who makes intercession for us because he ever lives to do that. Praise God for the priestly work of Christ. Next time we come together, we'll look at the final member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and see what his role is in bringing about redemption, the redemption of God's people. And just quickly give you a heads up of it. The Father plans and directs redemption. The Son accomplishes it through his work. The Spirit applies that work to our own hearts. And we'll see how he does that the next time we come together. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that at this moment we are able to be accepted before you, not on our own merits, but on the merits of Christ. That he is our great high priest. Father, take these truths and may they work within us a steely resolve to hold fast the confession of faith that we have, seeing that we have Jesus, the Son of God, as our great high priest. Father, apply this to hearts and lives here today. May we go with further boldness to come before your presence. We pray this all in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us here in person. Thanks for joining us online. Have a great week.